You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We come once again to the Beatitudes of Christ, picking up right where we left off before I went on vacation. If I'm allowed to give a little story before we read the reading of God's Word, one of the churches we attended while on vacation, I was speaking with the pastor afterwards, and he was describing his very difficult ministry throughout the years as a pastor, and had told me that his former church, that though they once loved him, that they eventually kicked him out of the church because he was preaching on the Beatitudes. So you can only imagine the joy that fills my heart this morning that you have not kicked me from the pulpit. I don't imagine that any of you would, given the glorious words of Christ here, of the hope that he puts forth for us. So we come once again this morning to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, though this morning we'll focus on that beatitude given there in verse 8 of "Blessed are the pure in heart." So please hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. Please join me again in prayer. Our pure and holy and good Father, how we thank you for these words, that you, Christ, as our prophet and as our priest and as our king, have revealed to and inscripturated by your Spirit for our good. And we pray that you would grant us all the grace and the humility that we need to look into these words and to see reflected here, Christ, your very own way that you lay forth for the eternal happiness and blessedness of your people. We pray that you would remind us of these truths that we so often neglect and forget. We ask that you would teach us that which we do not yet know. We pray that you would convict us in order to draw us to the grace of Jesus Christ, in whom is found the redemption of sins. And we pray that you would grant us your Spirit to practice such glorious virtues in our lives as he works within us to will and to do your good pleasure. We thank you, O Lord, for this opportunity to come forth to your word this morning, a word that in our sin and the natural man hates and despises. Yet your true disciples earnestly and eagerly come to sit at your feet and to be instructed and to learn the course of life. Be with us as we turn our attention to these words this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been working our way through the Beatitudes. We've noted that over and over again, Jesus is commending, that he is declaring that those who exemplify, that those who care about and are concerned about these particular virtues are the ones who are blessed. And you remember that in the Greek and the Hebrew as well, that the word for blessed is virtually synonymous with the word for happy. That is, that when we are blessed, that we are exulting, that we are joyful, that we are happy, that we attain that which the world so often seeks after and attempts to find. And you note here that Jesus puts it so simply, and he puts it yet so profoundly for us to consider and to soak in and to meditate on the very path for eternal happiness. You think about the way in which the world attempts to derive its happiness or its blessedness from so many different quarters of life, through so many different means, through so many different virtues or ideas or philosophies. And yet as Christians, we know that all of that striving is nothing but a striving after the wind. Christ and his kindness has come to not only redeem us and to save us, but to show us the path that we must walk if we are to enjoy life and if we are to have happiness, not only in this life, but particularly in the life that is to come. Well, this morning we come to this next beatitude as Jesus so simply lays it out for us there in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are some ministers and commentators who note that this is perhaps the sublimest of all of Christ's Beatitudes. And it's chiefly because of this promise that Christ holds out that those who are pure in heart, that it is they who shall see God. And so as we consider this Beatitude this morning, we want to simply focus on several observations or things, if you will. And the first point that I would draw your attention to is the very seat of purity that Jesus commends here. That he says so simply here, blessed are the pure in heart. And we know both from the scriptures and from experience that there are many different forms or types of purity. There is a purity that arises out of a base moralism. All right? One thinks of the Apostle Paul, that is he comments on his life before he came to faith in Christ there in Philippians 3, that he unashamedly notes that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was top-notch, that when it came to the law, that he was perfectly blameless. That Paul, apart from Christ, had this great moralism about him, that he conducted himself in a way that was upright, in a way that was in keeping, to some degree, at least with the outward form of the law of God. And there are many people that construct purity and think that this is all that I need to do, that my outward actions, that I just need to have this base moralism about me, that purity is really nothing more than this checklist of do's or don'ts, and as long as I can go there and mark that off, then I must be doing well, I must be a good Christian, I must be the envy of everybody around me. Now, there is a form of purity that goes no further than base morality. But we also know that there's other forms of purity, don't we? And that can perhaps be likened to general religiosity. That there are many people, perhaps not as much amongst millennials today, but in the older generation, the thought that purity was really found in just this general religious attitude. All right, that I go to church, that I do what I'm supposed to, that I've been baptized, that perhaps I partake of the Lord's Supper, maybe I pray every now and then when the situation in life gets difficult and hard, but I don't really have a religiousness. I don't have a depth to it. As Paul said, that there are many who have the appearance or the form of godliness, and yet they deny its power. And that there are many people, many American Christians, who are content with a form of purity that is nothing more than general religiosity. There are others who think of purity in terms of nothing more than lip service. All right, you think of the Israelites and of the Jews, that one of the reasons why God came against them in the Old Testament and sent them into exile, as he explains in Isaiah 29:13, is he says that this people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so many people who think that purity can be reduced to just saying the right things or encouraging people or thinking that as long as I don't swear or run with people who do, that I must be pure and that it's nothing more than lip service, that it's not a walking the walk and talking the talk, but it's simply rendering up to God what we think he desires. You think of others that a form of purity is nothing but externalism. That we content ourselves all too often in the purity that Christ calls us to by making sure that when others look at us, that they see everything that is good about us. You think of the Pharisees and the way that they did this and the way that they were condemned by Christ, that they gave their long prayers, that they gave their offerings in order to be seen by others. And yet Jesus condemns them and he says, though you're whitewashed tombs on the outside, that inside you're full of decay and you're full of bones, that your purity doesn't go beneath the surface in the skin. That the Pharisees, like so many today, were content with simply having an appearance of purity so that others would look at them and esteem them as virtuous, as godly, as those who have it all together. There are so many different forms of purity. And yet you note here so simply that Jesus tells us that the true purity, the purity that abounds to eternal happiness, that the seat of this purity is that he calls us to be pure in heart. The purity that we ought to conduct ourselves in and be clothed in, that it's not a matter of base moralism. That he's not calling us just to general religiosity, that he's not calling us to lip service or to externalism, but a purity of heart. Now, the heart, as it's used throughout the Bible, rarely, if ever, refers to the actual physical heart. I think most of us as Christians know this, and yet trying to define the heart can be relatively challenging. Jesus tells us here that it is those who are pure in heart, that it is they who will see God. Undoubtedly, he doesn't mean that it is those whose little muscle that pumps with inside their chest is kept healthy and strong, that it's they who will see God. But as it's so often used in the scriptures, we have a metaphor here. And the heart, as it's used metaphorically in the scriptures, is the seat from which all things flow. That it is that seat, that it is that inner part within us through which our thoughts, through which our affections, through which our deeds flow. You think perhaps of the illustration of the headwaters of a particular river. Right? That is what the heart is to us, is that it is the headwaters. And the headwaters, as they are kept with constant supply of moisture and of water, that they pour out their water into all the streams and into all the rivers as it flows out throughout there. Just being back in northern Minnesota, I was remembering a vacation that we took as children to Lake Itasca. All right, the Lake Itasca is the headwaters of the Mississippi. That's where the Mississippi River begins, and the water flows out of that until it eventually reaches the Gulf. And if you've seen the Mississippi, at least the headwaters, you know that it starts about ankle deep, and yet there are times when the Mississippi River is so vast and is so deep that we would never even attempt to traverse it or to swim across it. The Lake Itasca is the headwaters of the great Mississippi River. And as the scriptures speak of the heart, it speaks of it in this way, that the heart is the headwaters of our mind and of our soul and of our body and of all that we do and think and of all of our affections. And it is this that Jesus commends here, declaring that it is those who are pure in their hearts, that it is those who are pure in the innermost being out of which all things flow, that it is they who are blessed. And just as with headwaters of any river, that if the headwaters are polluted and if they are impure, then that trickles down into the rivers and into the tributaries and into the lakes. And so too, if our hearts are impure, well, this affects all of our thoughts. It affects all of our affections. It affects everything that we do in life and what we will and the way that we conduct ourselves. And Jesus here, with a keen physician's eye, notes that it is those who are pure in heart, that it is those who in the inmost heart and being of their consciences and of their wills and of the seat of their affections, it is those who are pure there, that it is they who are blessed. Because it is the purity of heart that flows into and trickles out into everything that we do and think and say and love. And it's for this reason that the scriptures continually and constantly remind us of the great duty that we have to guard and to protect our hearts. You think of Solomon as he was instructing his young son in the way of wisdom. There in Proverbs 4:23 that he exhorts his son and he says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, because it is from your heart that flow the springs of life." How careful we must be to guard our hearts in this internal principle, in the seat from which all things flow, to nurture it appropriately, to keep watch with great vigilance over what our hearts are like and the conditions of our hearts. Because if our hearts are impure, then everything about us is impure. And so Jesus reminds us here that the faith, the Christian faith, that the life of a disciple that we are called to follow in by His grace, that the Christian faith is a heart faith. Think of the prophet Joel as he admonished the people of Judah and he declares to them, "Rend not your garments, but rend your hearts." It's our hearts that the Lord wants. It's the heart that satisfies God. It's the heart that God aims at to transform and to renew and to sanctify after the image of Christ, and how we must pursue a purity of heart. Wasn't this the very cry of David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and his sin had found him out, and Nathan the prophet came to him and convicted him of his sin? And what is it that David cries out to the Lord? You say, "Lord, you know, just make me look really good in the presence of people again. Restore to me this general morality or this religious facade." No, but David goes to the very throne of grace and he pleads with the Lord and he says, "Create in me a clean heart and renew within me a steadfast spirit, O God." The Lord is not content unless His people give Him our hearts, unless we render these up to the Lord, to His grace and to His power, to His mercy and to His kindness. And so Jesus shows us the seat of purity that we are called to, that it is a purity in our hearts. But secondly, this morning, we can ask, well, what does it mean or what does it look like to be pure of heart? What particularly is Christ calling us to when He says that we are to be pure in heart? Well, the first description that we can give of a pure heart is that a pure heart is one that is single-minded. It is one that is undivided in its allegiance and its commitment to God and to the things of God. Now, I know that even after so many years of having taken high school chemistry class, that I'm still triggered and plagued by the wretched thought of attending that class. Perhaps you were as well, or maybe you're a science nerd and you thought it was great, but I remember that one of the exercises that we often did or experiments in our chemistry class is that the teacher would bring forth these mixed substances. And he would tell us that it is your job to use all these different means to sift this composite substance and to draw out all the individual parts of it and to essentially purify this liquid. And I had the most difficult time doing that. I'm just not created to do science at all. Right? But chemistry class often sought to do that, to take that which was mixed, to take that which was a composite, and to separate it into pure substances. And when Jesus commends here the purity of heart, the first description or characteristic of a pure heart is that pure things, that they are unmixed, that they are not a composite, but that they are a single substance. And this is what Jesus commends here. This is what Jesus draws forth from the hearts of His people as His disciples. To have a pure heart is to have an unmixed heart, to have a single-mindedness about ourselves and the things that please the Lord. And just at least in my chemistry class, as it was so difficult to have a pure substance, I think most of us, when we consider this, realize how difficult it is to have a pure heart. Because the things of this world are continually waging war against our hearts for the allegiance of our hearts. That there isn't a day that we don't wake up that the world and the flesh and the devil are not going after our hearts to draw it astray and to mix it with the things of this world and to mix it with different substances and sin in order to draw us away from a single-minded obedience and allegiance to the Lord. There are so many things in our life that strive to divide our hearts. And as the Scriptures hold forth, a divided heart isn't a blessed heart. It's a cursed heart. But how often as Christians we love to live as those who are mixed, who are a composite. We love to have one foot in this world. To get everything that the world has to offer us and yet another foot in the kingdom of heaven, and that all too often we content ourselves in our Christian walks and our faith and our life with being these fence-sitters. And how often we like to diversify our faith and our confidence and our joy that, yeah, to some degree I'm trusting Jesus, but I'm trusting a whole bunch of other things. I'm trusting my religiosity. I'm trusting my works. I'm trusting myself. I'm trusting what other people say about me. And we like to have Jesus in one hand, but we love to add other things with our other hand and to bring these two together to diversify our portfolio of faith, if you will, and think that in some way we'll just manage to scrape by. You think of the character of King Saul in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel, that in many ways this is what characterized his heart. And what characterized his sin is that he was one who had an impure heart. He was one who one moment seemed to be praising God, and the next moment he was taking matters into his own hands. At one moment he's loving the Lord's anointed David, and the next minute he's going after him and pursuing him and trying to kill him. Now you read the story of Saul, and you just scratch your head, and you go, that looks like such a miserable life. This guy seems to be bouncing back and forth continually. What is wrong with him? Well, he had an impure heart. He had a divided allegiance. He had a heart that was mixed with some of the things of the Lord and yet many of the things of this world. And that's how we begin to make sense out of one like King Saul. But it's not just King Saul that struggled with this. Many of us as Christians, whether we've been walking with the Lord for several months or many years, many decades, how often our hearts can get mixed up, how often we can draw in the things of the world here, but to impurity. Now you think of the sin of covetousness. It just loves to worm its way into our hearts, to be dazzled with the things of this world and the possessions of this world and the wealth that this world stands to give us, particularly as Americans. Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon noted on this particular passage that there is nothing that blinds the eyes like gold dust. And how true that is. How our hearts are often divided, how often they are mixed, how often they are impure within us because we want to serve both God but also money and our checkbooks and the wealth and the finances that the Lord blesses us with and our kindness. You think of the sin of lust, that Jesus here in several verses is going to get, no pun intended, to the heart of the matter with lust. And he's going to tell us, isn't he, that it is not simply those who go out and commit adultery, but it is even those who look at a woman with lustful intent, that even there they've committed adultery with her in their heart. And of course, before that, it's not just lust, but it's anger as well, that Jesus says, who's ever angry with his brother and declares to him, you fool, that he's already murdered him in his heart. Now, the sin of hatred, the sin of lust, how often this vies for our heart and divides us from the single-mindedness and the purity that we are called to. As Paul notes, that every other sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but the sin of sexual immorality, this is a sin that we commit against our own selves, within our hearts and our souls and our minds. You think of the sin of worldliness. You think of one like Demas, who I never tire of pointing out. Demas, who the one time faithful companion of Paul. And yet you note by the end of Paul's life that Demas had abandoned Paul. And Paul says, why had Demas abandoned me? It's because he fell in love with this present world. Worldliness creeps its head into us. The honor and the prestige of men and of the accolades of this world and the culture in which we live. How often man-pleasing gets into our heart and mixes with the purity that we are called to. We fear the face of men. We seek to please men because we want to be patted on the back. We want to be well-liked. We want to be affirmed. You think of Paul, as he asks the Galatians, am I trying to please men or am I trying to please God? And even for one like Paul, this was a struggle, and it's a struggle that so many of us face. You think of how priorities can creep into our heart and to mix in with the single-minded devotion that we are called to. You think of Mary and Martha. Here's Martha. Christ himself has come to dine at her house and she's taken up and she wants to make her house beautiful and she wants it to be clean and she wants a feast spread out for Jesus and his disciples to partake of. And Mary sits at the feet of Christ and you remember what Christ says. He says, Martha, it is Mary who has chosen the good portion. You, Martha, you're so caught up with all these anxieties and these priorities of the day that you've failed to come and to listen to me and be instructed by me in humility and the priorities of our lives, the priorities of entertainment, the priorities of fun, the priorities of family, the priorities of our jobs, the priorities of our goals and our dreams and our ambitions. Not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but how easy they can get into the seat of our hearts and mix with the single-mindedness that we are called to and impinge upon the devotion Christ himself commands and commends to us. You just think of unbelief. Remember that James condemns the man who asks and yet falters in his faith, in his unbelief, and he says, such a one ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he is double-minded. He is unstable in all his ways. And our doubts and our frailties and our unbelief can work its way into our heart and steal away this purity that we are called to. Several verses here, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, lest you be condemned. And yet how many of us respond to people with yes and with no when we're just irresolute and we just waffle not only in our commitments to others but in our convictions to the Lord and what His Scripture says. Comfort. Comfort can mix in with a single-mindedness. We can fail to remember that we've been called to bear a cross, not comfort. We've been called to sacrifice. And so our hearts can continually be opened impurities, to being mixed, to being a composite. But Jesus commends here the heart that is pure, the heart that is single-minded. And how we must, brothers and sisters, as the psalmist, come regularly and daily before the Lord and pray, unite my heart. Make my heart single. Unite my heart to fear your name. Oh, what an astounding prayer that is from Psalm 86, verse 11, that David goes before the Lord, the apple of God's eye. But why was it that David could be so faithful? Why is it that David stands in so many ways as the paradigm of a godly man? It's because he was apt to pray this prayer, to unite my heart to fear your name. So the one who is pure of heart is one who is singularly and wholly devoted to God. One who is single-mindedly committed to the glorious persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one who is single-mindedly committed and convicted to do all things to the glory of God, whether we eat or we drink or whatever it is that we find ourselves to do, that the one who is pure in heart is single-mindedly devoted to worship the God who is deserving of all of our worship and service and praise in our very lives. The pure in heart is the one who is single-mindedly committed to the Word of God, the truth of God, above all the truths of this world and the philosophies of this world and the religions of this world and even our own hearts and our own thoughts and our own impressions, and to say it is upon this Word that we will stake everything. Our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our way of life, everything is about conforming ourselves to the truth of God's Word. The pure heart is the heart that is single-mindedly devoted to the people of God. If God Himself in His purity is committed to His people, then we who follow in His purity ought to be like-minded, committed to our brothers and to our sisters, to live in the bonds of charity and mercy and humility with one another. So the first description we get of purity of heart is to be single-minded and our commitments and our convictions to the things of the Lord. We can look at another description of pure in heart, perhaps a description that we're more prone to go to and to think about. The purity here doesn't simply mean a single-minded devotion to the things of the Lord, but purity also means to be spotless, to be blameless. If we can, to some degree, to say cleanliness or holiness, to be above reproach in so many things and in all the conduct of our words and of our actions and of our affections. Right? Sometimes we think of it in terms, I know we're in Florida and most of us hate it, but the freshly fallen snow. Right? There is nothing like seeing freshly fallen snow as it comes from the skies and as it coats the ground, even when it's piled up, you know, 2 feet high and you're digging yourself out. There's just something magnificent about the purity of fresh fallen snow. Yet those of us who have been cursed to live up north, you know that the purity of that fresh fallen snow quickly disappears, and the trucks come out and they plow the roads, and the dogs go out and they do their duties, and pretty soon this once very pure white snow now becomes sullied and it becomes dirty and it's brown and it's black and it's slush, and you just think, this is just gross. Purity means whiteness, it means cleanliness, it means holiness, it means being unstained, it means being spotless. Now, we live in a world that doesn't prize purity, but it prizes, it even celebrates impurity. And it thinks that impurity is the means of attaining to the happy and to the good and to the enjoyable life. And not only our culture, but our hearts often lead us in that direction as well. We think that it is in a sullied heart, that it is in a sullied conscience, that it is then that we have happiness. We are called to be spotless. This is who our God is. Our God is pure. Remember, the Apostle John, writing later, notes that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light and dark being metaphors for pure and for impure, for being holy and spotless versus unholy and tarnished with sin. This is who God is. This is the God that we serve, the one who himself is pure. And John, after he notes that God is light and in him there is no darkness, a couple chapters later, what does he say? He says, we, in light of who God is, we are called to the same purity, because John tells us that everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as he is pure. Now, this is our great joy as Christians, is to follow in the purity, to follow in the unstained and the unblemished and the spotless nature and character of who God is. And this is why when we read this beatitude and we hear Jesus commending here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, we ought to remind ourselves that Jesus isn't speaking to the world, but he's speaking to his disciples. Because an unconverted person can never be pure, and they are too foul, they are too odious, they are too unholy to stand before the presence of the holy and the good and the pure God himself. And this is why Jesus, in no ambiguous terms, so declared to his disciples that if I do not wash you, if I do not cleanse you, you have no share with me. That we must come to Christ in faith for the first time to be washed and to be sanctified and to be purged from our sins. An unregenerate person, one who has no care or concern for faith in Christ and the things of God, can never be pure of heart. But it isn't simply the unconverted who can never attain to a purity of heart. But in a seemingly paradoxical way, we ought to also recognize that the unrepentant man can never be pure in heart. I wake up every day, I wake up every morning, and my sin continues to defile me. Though I have trusted in Christ, and though I believe the promises of the gospel, that I have been washed and that I have been sanctified, that every day I commit acts, I think impure thoughts, I defile myself. You defile yourself. You don't come to Christ once and then everything is roses and rainbows until you're taken to glory. But we continue to struggle with sin, and sin continues to make us impure before the Lord. And yet, what does the gospel teach us? That even to the impurity of the sin that still dwells within me, that God Himself comes to us by the words of the gospel, and He says, come now, let us reason together. That though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And daily, if we are to have a purity of heart and to be spotless, then we must come before the Lord in great humility, confessing our sins before Him. And the gospel assures us that when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The unrepentant man can't be pure in heart, but what the gospel holds forth for our great joy and delight is that through repentance, through repenting of our particular sins particularly, we are again and again washed as white as the fresh fallen snow. And brothers and sisters, this is why we can't be unconcerned about purity. We live in a Christianity, we live with our hearts so often desiring to get as close to the line of sinning as possible without actually sinning. And that's not what purity teaches us. That's not the spotless heart. But the spotless heart is one that runs as far from the line of sinning as graciously provided for in the gospel as we can. And we can't be unconcerned. If we are unconcerned with the purity of our hearts and this promise that we're about to look at, that we shall see God, will not ring true of us. Because as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, without holy, none shall see the Lord. And so we are called here not only to a single-minded devotion to the things of the Lord, but to a spotlessness, to a hatred of our sin, to a repenting of our sin, to a continually crying before the Lord, create in me a clean heart, until at long last we shall come into the glorious habitation of the saints in eternity, and we shall be cleansed perfectly and fully. We are called to a stainlessness, to a spotlessness. But you note as well the promise that Jesus gives to those who are pure in heart. That He says, for they shall see God. That it is to those who are pure in heart that we will have a sight of God. Now I admit, along the lines of the many other ministers throughout history, that it is very difficult to unfold and unravel the glory of what Jesus promises here. That this sight that we are promised, that it goes beyond description, that it goes beyond an experience that we can have in this life and in this world. As one commentator has noted, we can't travel one inch now beyond what is written. And what is written for us is that one day we shall see God, that one day we will not behold Him through a glass dimly. But what that looks like and what that means, we have very little understanding of. We have very little grasp of what it will be to stand before the Lord of glory in heaven and to see Him as He is with our eyes and with our redeemed flesh. But I think you know as well as I do in this life the cross of what it is to not see Him now. As Paul notes, that in this world and in this life, we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. and the longing and the earnest desire of every faithful disciple and Christian is to be able to throw off this faith that veils us from God Himself, that we might be taken into that glorious, beatific vision when faith will be no more, when the promises will be fulfilled, when the consummation of all glory is ours, and we shall stand in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. The glory of what it will be to behold Him and not another. It defies the imagination. It defies the understanding. And yet it is the greatest. It is the highest good that we could ever hope for, that we could ever strive after, that we could ever endeavor to earnestly seek after, to see God. And Jesus tells us here that it is the pure in heart. It is the pure in heart who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and it is the pure in heart who shall stand in His holy place. And though we catch but little of what it means to see God, we do know that it will be a transforming sight. Again, as the Apostle John tells us, that in that day when we see Him, that we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And all of this sin, and all of the impurities, and all of my frailties, and all of my weaknesses, and that glorious day will be done away with when I behold the Lord of glory with my eyes, and I will be transformed into His likeness. What an astounding thing for those who are pure in heart in this day and age. And we know that not only will it be a transforming sight, but that it will be a satisfying sight. This isn't just something that we're going to casually look at the Lord and then say, okay, I've seen that, done that, now on to the next thing. But what is it that the psalmist says? He says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake, and I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That indeed the satisfaction that is going to flow from it, you think perhaps of seeing a glorious sunset as it's going down over the ocean horizon, or you stand in the presence of the majestic mountains in the west and you just think, if I could just look at this forever, if I could just stand here in awe of the majesty and the splendor and the satisfaction that it gives me to behold this, I don't think I would ever tire of seeing these waves and the colors and the contrasts, or the rocks and the crevices and the mountains and the snow peaks and the birds that are flying in the air against the brilliant blue sky, and yet these things will pale in comparison to the sight of seeing God Himself forever satisfied, world without end, beholding Him and seeing Him and delighting in who He is, who our souls have longed for in this day and age and in this life, to no longer see Him through a veil, but to see Him in His openness and in His glory and His majesty. This is what is promised, a satisfying sight of God, and not a fearful sight. Not one where His people are going to quake and tremble at His dread and at His anger, but one that is a sight of blessing and of goodness. You think of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration as Christ, even for a moment, unveiled His glory before them. And what did they say to Christ? It is good that we are here. We will long to see nothing else and to know nothing else, and it is one that will be a most comforting sight. To behold Him who is our Savior, our God, and our friend, a comfort and a blessing beyond measure, particularly as we contrast it to the curse that falls upon all those who have not faith in Christ, that they will not see God. A comforting promise that we shall see His peace, His favor, His grace, His love for all of eternity. This is the sight that Jesus promises to those who are pure. So, brothers and sisters, with all the Spirit's working and the grace within our lives, may we purify our hearts even as he is pure, that we might forever behold him, the one whom we love. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and merciful God and Father, what a wonder it is that not only should you have created us, and not only should you have dealt patiently with us in our sin and provided the remedy that we need in Jesus Christ, but that you shall forever delight yourself in your people as you will one day come to bring us to be where you are, that we might behold your glory for all of eternity. Help us, O Lord, to live the life of faith. The life of faith that says that we live in the hope of what will be in the present. And may we be pure in heart, that we might see you in that ever-hastening and gladdening day of eternal glory. Grant us the grace that we need, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.